let us pray this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your voice which speaks to us through your world and through your word. We pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would use it to strengthen us and push us and prod us. We pray that you would, as was prayed already this morning, that where we are divided, you would unite us; where we are in want, that you would make up the lack. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in that which we are doing well, and that you would correct us in that which we are in error. And Father, we pray that in all these things, your name would be glorified, your people would be edified. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Despite what is sometimes advertised in Christian evangelistic efforts at times, serving God is a dangerous thing. It's dangerous both because God will frequently put us through trials to test us and demonstrate His love for us. So on the one hand, God Himself frequently makes it dangerous. And also because those who hate God will frequently oppose us. And so on the other hand, you end up with enemies that you didn't have before. Abraham, for instance, served God. And God told him to kill his only son. On the other hand, Joseph served God and his brothers sold him into slavery. So on the one hand, Job served God, and God took everything he possessed. And then on the other, Jeremiah served God, and his enemies cast him into a pit and left him for dead. Serving God is dangerous, so much so that the Scriptures frequently liken the Christian life to a life of warfare. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the world, the flesh, and the devil fight back. It is this danger that arises from those who oppose God that emerges from our text in Nehemiah today. When we serve God and determine to glorify Him, determine to do what He wants us to do, to proclaim His lordship over all of life, all of society, then we're going to face opposition from those who do not want to honor Him. They're going to start shooting at us. Things will get dangerous. And when those in opposition have influence and numbers, that opposition will frequently be menacing and threatening. When those in opposition have absolute power, that opposition can even be deadly, as history has shown. Today, Nehemiah teaches us how to respond to such opposition, how to handle the danger. The lesson is that we must entrust ourselves to God, praying that He would vindicate His name and advance His kingdom, all the while continuing to work at building Jerusalem. And because we're at war, to pray for the advance of God's kingdom is simultaneously to pray for the overthrow of the kingdom of the evil one. As the kingdom of light expands, it does so to the detriment of the kingdom of darkness. And we are called as the people of God to pray for this very thing. So let us direct our attention to our text today. We'll be reading in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, the first six verses today. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. says, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we consider this text this morning, we begin by noting that chapter 4 in its entirety, I've broken out the first six verses because I think there's something here that we need to address. But chapter 4 in its entirety deals with opposition faced by Nehemiah, an opposition that will intensify in the rest of the chapter. Chapter 4 is thus an expansion, you recall, of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, there we find the summary statement. Remember that chapter 3 expanded on verses 17 and 18. Chapter 4 expands on 19 and 20. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. This opposition that Nehemiah mentions in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, now comes to fruition, to public evidence in chapter 4. Sanballat and his allies oppose Nehemiah. We see one of these allies in our text today, Tobiah the Ammonite. We learned from the previous text that Sanballat was in the north in Samaria. Tobiah is in the east in Ammon. Geshem the Arab would have been in control in the south in Arabia. And we learn from verse 7, if we go on there, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored. The Ashdodites offers us yet another enemy that's on the west side of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is giving us a sense here of being totally surrounded by his opponents. Opponents who want to destroy exactly what he's trying to do. Nevertheless, Sanballat knows that he has to walk a fine line in his opposition to Nehemiah. He doesn't want to anger Artaxerxes because he's subject to the king of Persia and he knows what the Persians do to those who rebel against their authority. At the same time, he doesn't want Nehemiah to succeed in rebuilding the walls. And so he begins his opposition with mockery, ridicule, and intimidation. We see this in the first few verses here. It so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant. We're given a sense of the intensity of his opposition. He mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. His intention is to boost the morale of his folks. What are these feeble Jews doing? Now, to understand the nature of Sanballat's opposition on this occasion, it's important to note the setting. Sanballat is doing this, we're told. He was furious, very indignant. He mocked the Jews. And then in verse 2, he spoke before his brethren, his fellow Samarians, and he also spoke in front of the army of Samaria. So He's speaking in front of his army. He's speaking in front of his brethren, probably likely fellow leaders among the Samaritans. Then you'll also notice that his allies are there on this occasion. Tobiah the Ammonite joins in on the fun. And now we also learn from verse 5, the very end culmination, that they are provoking God to anger before the builders. So Sambalot, this isn't rumor and insinuation that's spreading around. Sambalot has drawn up his army outside of Jerusalem. He is putting on this show in front of them of mocking the Jews, mocking the builders, pointing out the absurdity of what they're doing, in company with at least one of his allies on this situation, on this occasion. The situation, thus, is very much like that faced 250 years earlier by Hezekiah. Remember that on that occasion, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem with his army and tried, through mockery and humiliation, to induce Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem to surrender. "Your gods won't defend you," Sennacherib had said. Sambalot's questions are intended, as we already said, to boost the morale of his troops and undermine that of the Jews. They're all sarcastic questions. What are these feeble, reproachful Jews doing? These incompetent people, okay, who are no better than the dust of the ground. Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Likely referring to the consecration that they were doing, the consecration of the walls. And feasts in celebrating the beginning of the rebuilding process. Will they complete it in a day? This is entire sarcasm. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? They said, look, Jerusalem's just a pile of dung. Why do they imagine it's a big garbage heap? Why are they building this? Tobiah then joins in with his facetious comment here. Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. The army must have been in a good mood to laugh at that one. But somehow, this was increasing their morale and demonstrating the folly of what the Jews were doing. Nehemiah responds not by addressing himself to Sanballat, but to God Most High. Like Hezekiah before him, when facing the insults and taunts of Sennacherib's envoy, Nehemiah lays the situation in front of God and asks God to vindicate the work and overthrow the machinations of Sambalot and his allies. You'll notice there's no introduction. Nehemiah just directly goes into prayer. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them up as plunder to a land of captivity. Make them like the feeble Jews that they're insulting. Okay. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah's prayer is what is known as a prayer of imprecation, calling down curses upon one's enemies, not unlike many of the prayers that we find at times in the Psalms. He calls upon God to listen to what Sanballat is saying, listen to the despite that is being cast upon them by this man and his allies. He then asks God to return Sanballat's and Tobiah's evil wishes back upon them, give them a taste of their own medicine, cause them to be feeble, even as they're accusing us of being. In praying, you'll notice he goes on in verse 5, do not cover their iniquity, do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. In praying that God would not cover their iniquity, Nehemiah is not necessarily praying for their eternal destruction, but rather praying that God would not overlook their sin. Don't let this one, God, pass under the radar. Don't let this slide by and permit their plans to prosper. Nehemiah, in other words, wants God to take notice and to hold Sanballat and his allies accountable for their actions. Why? Why? Because they are despising both God and his people. They're setting themselves up as enemies of God and enemies of his covenant people. And so Nehemiah is calling upon God to do that which he had promised long ago to do for Abraham. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. Nehemiah is calling upon God to fulfill his promise here at this time in history. Now, not only does Nehemiah then, in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah prays this prayer of imprecation upon Sanballat and his allies, but then you'll notice the determination of the people in verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Not only does Nehemiah take himself to God in prayer, the builders persist in their labor. Sanballat's intimidation doesn't work because the people had a mind to work. The people have been transformed by the grace of God and through the intervention of Nehemiah from a group of feeble Jews into a group of dedicated builders. They're continuing the work despite the intimidation that's cast upon them by Sanballat. Sanballat's blustering isn't able to undermine their morale. So as we consider our text today, that's the overview of the text. As we consider this text from Nehemiah, the question that leaps off the page for us is this, is it not? Should we pray this way? Is Nehemiah's prayer a fitting way for us as the people of God to pray? This question is an important one to answer because we find, as we read the Old Testament, and I would add the New Testament, but as we read the Old Testament in particular, these prayers of imprecation crop up in other places. The problem of imprecatory prayers is broader than just Nehemiah's prayers. An imprecatory prayer, incidentally, is one that calls down curses upon God's enemies. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. Now, because we as a congregation regularly sing the Psalms, you've no doubt confronted this type of language in singing the Psalms. And you're singing along, enjoying yourself, and then suddenly, out of the blue, you'll be singing, Lord, crush them. Destroy your enemies. And you do a double take, and you think, that doesn't sound nice. Am I supposed to do that? Okay. How are we to understand this language? Consider, for example, turn to Psalm 69 as one example of this type of language. Psalm 69, and we could go many, many places in the Psalter to find this. In fact, one of the Psalms that we sang this morning, we sang about God's determination to crush the wicked and to bless the righteous. But notice in Psalm 69, if you look just verses 19 through 28, we're just going to look at a snippet from this psalm. And I would encourage you, by the way, on your own time, to look at the number of places this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. So that's an interesting exercise. But in verse 19 of Psalm 69, we read this, you know, O Lord, my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. You see some similar terminology to what the Jews are endeavoring to overthrow in rebuilding the wall, right? They're trying to remove their reproach. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. How are we to understand this language? Should we sing such a psalm? Or should we skip it? Should we eliminate it from our Psalter? Psalm 69 is out. See, but the problem, if you read carefully, the problem isn't only with the Psalter. This nasty problem creeps up in the prophets too. In fact, Nehemiah's prayer on this occasion echoes the specific language of a prayer that Jeremiah prayed against those who were opposing the word of the Lord through him. Provide, Jeremiah prays in Jeremiah 18, he says, provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. How are we to deal with these types of prayers? Should we pray this way? Not surprisingly, the answer to this question has divided professing Christians, sincere Christians over the years. Many have concluded that Nehemiah's prayers and those of the Psalms and the prophets reflect a lower standard of ethics than that espoused by Christ. Many allege that while this sub-Christian ethic was permissible in the Old Testament, we're no longer permitted to pray this way. Haley's Bible Handbook, for instance, a common reference tool, states that these psalms, quote, are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. End quote. Likewise, the pulpit commentary commenting on Psalm 35 concludes, quote, so with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers. End quote. Peter Craigie bluntly states in the Word Biblical Commentary in the Psalms that, quote, these psalms are not the oracles of God. End quote. Such judgments are common. One of the most strident criticisms of the imprecatory psalms comes from the pen of C.S. Lewis. He actually speaks of these psalms as devilish and diabolical. He concludes that, quote, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved these prayers, or worse still, used them to justify similar passions in ourselves, end quote. And John J. Owen, not the Puritan, by the way, for those of you who know him, but John J. Owen, another fellow, states likewise that these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God. Seems that some of these folks have harsher things to say about Nehemiah than they have to say about Sanballat and Tobiah. Nehemiah not only dealt with opposition in his day, but in ours. How dare he pray that way? Now, why is it? why is it that Nehemiah's modern critics, some of them sincere evangelical Christians, speak this way? Well, the reason, quite simply, is because they're convinced that Nehemiah is doing something that the psalmists are praying in a way that is incompatible with the commands of Christ. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. He declares, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not." With these words, so it is said, Jesus is forbidding the type of imprecatory prayers contained in Nehemiah and in the Psalter. This is their conclusion. Now, let us say at the outset that it's certainly true that Jesus did command us to bless and curse not. He did command us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And the rest of the New Testament enforces His command. The passage which Nehemiah's critics cite is part of Holy Scripture and must be embraced by us. But guess what? So are the Psalms. So there has to be a way of reconciling these. This is all the Word of God. And so there has to be a way of holding both together. How do we do it? You know, Peter, just to reinforce that Jesus' message was continued, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, he says, "For this is commendable," he's writing to slaves, he says, "this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, when He suffered, did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." When suffering unjustly, Peter calls upon us as the people of God to imitate the suffering of our Lord, to commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously. But is it necessary to toss out the prayers of Nehemiah, to eliminate large portions of the Psalter and severely edit other Psalms, right? We've got to toss out some in their entirety, and some we just keep snippets. Is that necessary in order to fulfill the commands that Jesus and Peter have given us? An indication that the answer to that question is no is found in the life of Jesus Himself. Brothers and sisters, the Jesus who commanded the disciples, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," who declared, "Bless and curse not," is the same Jesus who on another occasion pronounced severe curses upon the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" A sevenfold woe, a perfect woe, He pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. How is that consistent if we take "bless and curse not" as an absolute? The same Jesus who said "bless and curse not" is the same Jesus who taught His disciples how to pray imprecations and curses upon the enemies of God. Where did He do that? Turn to Mark chapter 11 and let us look at this and hopefully figure out how to unite Jesus' command to us to bless and to curse not with the rest of His teaching. Mark chapter 11. You recall that this particular text in verse 12, verses 1 through 11, Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, when he gets into Jerusalem as the enthroned, as the king, right? What is the first thing he does in verse 11? Jesus goes into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He examines the leprous house. And he determines that it's ready for the king to execute judgment. The next morning, he and his disciples are walking back to Jerusalem, back to where? The temple. And what happens as they're walking there? Well, they see a fig tree. A fig tree that's glorious and beautiful. It's got all this foliage. It looks wonderful. And so Jesus goes over to the fig tree to grab some fruit. And what does he discover? There's no fruit on the fig tree. It's barren. For all its fair share of foliage, the fig tree is barren. And so what does he do? He prays an imprecatory prayer. He curses the fig tree. And then what does he do? He goes right on into the temple and he proclaims God's judgment on the temple. Right? He curses the temple. He gets there with his whip. He turns over the tables and he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." He quotes Jeremiah's description of the destruction of the Solomonic temple and he applies it to the temple in his own day. And he says, this temple is going to be destroyed. Then he leaves. Evening comes, verse 19, he goes out of the city. The next day, in the morning, they're making their way back to Jerusalem. Back to where? Back to the temple. And as they're walking, what happens? Now in the morning, verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Jesus curses the fig tree, and then he uses the success of his curse to teach the disciples how to pray, how to bring down mountains. Now, this obviously raises the question, right? This raises the question, which mountain? What's Jesus talking about? Is this like health and wealth advocates, you know, say, you can get the new Mercedes? Just pray, believing. Is that? No. Has absolutely nothing to do with the context. Okay. What is the mountain? The mountain, the only mountain in context, is the temple. Jesus is telling the disciples, if you pray believing, this great temple structure, this great fig tree with all kinds of foliage that is barren of fruit, pray believing, and God will destroy it. He will bring it down. Jesus is saying to the disciples this: in the coming days, disciples, you are going to face opposition from this place, from the temple itself, even as I am going to very shortly. From this place that has a fair show of foliage but no fruit, from this temple, but don't be afraid. If you pray believing that this mountain be cast into the sea, then it will happen. God will answer your prayer. He will destroy the temple. He will bring it down and vindicate you as His people. In other words, Jesus is instructing the disciples to pray against the temple, to pray that this institution would be overthrown and destroyed. He's instructing them to pray imprecatory prayers. Why? Because the temple was setting itself up against God, against His Christ, and against His people. Though it had been built by God Himself, though it was part of the covenantal structure, because the leaders of the temple rejected Christ, it would be destroyed. Notice then that what Jesus is issuing here in speaking to the disciples, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. What Jesus is issuing here is a promise for the victory of the kingdom of God over her enemies. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are simultaneously praying for the overthrow of every other kingdom. We are at war. There are enemies of the kingdom of God against whom we wage war, and the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for pulling down strongholds like the temple, for uprooting fortresses like the temple, for confounding every idea which exalts itself against the knowledge of God like the tradition of the elders. Listen to Martin Luther. He said, when one prays the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then, quote, he must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. End quote. So listen, when we see Mormon missionaries peddling around, do you pray, oh Lord, bless them, bless their work? I hope not. Okay. Rather, we pray, Lord, thwart their intentions, pop their tubes, okay? Grant them no favor, confuse their tongues, destroy the temple in Salt Lake City, swallow it up, okay? Rout your enemies. This is what Jesus says you do. Now, but how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile Jesus' instruction here with His admonition, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not? An admonition, we should add, that Jesus Himself put into practice on the cross when He prayed for those who were crucifying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. How do we harmonize Jesus' curse upon the fig tree, upon the scribes and Pharisees, upon the temple? How do we harmonize all of that with His pronouncement of forgiveness? Well, He doesn't leave us guessing. Notice the next two verses. And whenever you stand praying, praying for what? Praying for the destruction of God's enemies. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. He tells the disciples, while you're praying these imprecatory prayers, if you have something against anyone, forgive them. In other words, Jesus insists that there is absolutely no room for personal vengeance in all of this. when we pray for the overthrow of God's enemies, we're praying for the overthrow of His enemies, not our own, not my personal enemies. The imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament are not the biblical equivalent of voodoo dolls by which we can exact vengeance on those we don't like. Jesus insists that in praying for the overthrow of the temple, there cannot be personal malice or vengeance involved. This is not, disciples, about you and your cause. You are praying for God's kingdom to come, His will to be done, not your own. This was Nehemiah's situation exactly. Sanballat wasn't merely Nehemiah's personal enemy. He was the enemy of God and of His people. Hence, Nehemiah prayed that Sanballat's purposes be thwarted and his intentions come back upon his own head. He understood that he was at war. So are you. So are we. We are at war. We pray against every thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's important to note here that there's always the danger that we misconstrue a concern for our own dignity as concern for the dignity of Jesus. You remember the occasion, that you can find this on your own if you want later in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. But James and John and Jesus, they were heading to Jerusalem and they were passing through Samaria, and a Samaritan village refused to let them stay there. And James and John, the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to pray an imprecatory prayer? Do you want us to pray that heaven will, or that fire will come down from heaven and consume this village like Elijah did?" And Jesus says, "You aren't ready to use imprecatory prayers yet. You don't get it. You don't know." This is what he says. "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." He said, "Look, James and John, unless you get first things first, why did I come? I came to save my enemies, not to destroy them. You've got to get that right." James and John thought they were concerned about Jesus' dignity, but they weren't. They were miffed that they had to walk further that night, or something of the sort. Okay? So look, here's the point. Neither Nehemiah's prayer, nor the imprecatory Psalms, nor Jesus' cursing of the fig tree are an endorsement of personal vengeance. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, personal vengeance is forbidden. Imprecatory prayers are not some kind of secret way of getting what God expressly forbids. God expressly forbids personal vengeance. He doesn't do that and then say, "Oh, but I'll give you these imprecatory prayers so that you can try to get it." Listen to Romans chapter 12. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says this: "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath," give place to God's vengeance. "For it is written," where? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore," quoting Proverbs chapter 23, I think, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There is absolutely no place for personal vengeance. We're praying, but there is a place for the imprecatory Psalms. We pray against the enemies of God and the enemies of His people, not against personal enemies. In using imprecatory prayers, Jesus insists that we remember His calling. The Son of Man came not to destroy the nations of the earth, but to save them. And look, you're evidence of His intention. We all are, right? We were by nature His enemies, children of wrath, and God saved us. So when we pray against the enemies of God, pray that God would judge them and bring them down, we must be praying first and foremost that God would convert them, humble them, transform them from enemies into friends. Look, God delights to act that way. So imagine the situation with the Apostle Paul, right, with Saul, who is breathing out threats against the people of God, persecuting the people of God from city to city. What do you suppose our fathers were doing? I have no doubt that they were praying, God, thwart his intentions. Hide us from him, make him blind, cause him not to be able to find us, overthrow him, turn all of what he's doing on his own head. And guess what? God did it. He turned it all on his own head because suddenly Saul became Paul and he became subject to the very persecutions that he had been persecuting the people of God with. But God did it by converting him rather than destroying him. Okay? That's the first thing we pray. But sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes people are set against God, and the way He deals with them is by destroying them. Like Jezebel, like Ahab, like Pharaoh and his army. Listen to Luther. I've given you this quotation. I enjoyed it so much. In your text, in your outline. We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound in our, remember, is the church's enemies, God's enemies. That their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Thus the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible, he be converted and believe. But if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans and that he soon make an end of his ravagings. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. So we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, God forbid, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them as we pray for Christians, but that they be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. So who are the enemies of God and his people against whom we are to pray? As we already mentioned this morning, at the most basic level, we pray against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The kingdom of light must crush the kingdom of darkness, and we pray for the overthrow of that kingdom. Simultaneously, Jesus teaches us that there are institutions of ungodliness, mountains that need to be uprooted and cast into the sea. What kinds of mountains? Well, false religions. We already mentioned Mormonism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jehovah's Witnesses, liberal, unbelieving Christianity. We pray that God would thwart them, that He would bring it down, that He would destroy their intentions, that He would frustrate their missionary efforts, that He would confound them, confound their wise men, give them absolutely no ability to fulfill their tasks, that they would shoot one another. Okay? We pray that God would confound their purposes. Secondly, okay, not only false religions, foundations that support ungodliness, the mainstream media, Planned Parenthood, abortion clinics, Playboy magazine, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, Hollywood, etc. Foundations that exist to support ungodliness and unrighteousness, you pray that God would frustrate that he would direct the funds in a different way, that he would bring them down, that he would destroy them. Okay? In addition, Nehemiah reveals to us that there are often figureheads of opposition whose rage against God and his people must be stopped. Men like the Apostle Paul. Men like Julian the Apostate. Women like Bloody Mary. Men like Joseph Smith. Joseph Stalin. David Koresh. Benny Hinn. Richard Dawkins. Christopher Hitchens. We pray that God would break them, humble them, that they would be converted, that they might worship and serve the living God willingly, that they would love Him and cherish Him, and if not, that He would thwart their designs, that He would not enable their purposes to prosper. He would cause their labors to be fruitless. As Jesus was upon the cross, he illustrated simultaneously this determination to love his personal enemies and to destroy God's. He faced the mockery and scorn of the crowd. He who saved others cannot even save himself. And he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." See, it was for us, his personal enemies, we who scorned, mocked, and despised him, that he gave his life. But simultaneously on the cross, Jesus granted no quarter to God's enemies, to sin, to death, to the evil one, to the principalities and powers. For all of these, he conquered on the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. In the supper, Jesus is held before us. "Behold the one who suffered for us, that the enemies of God be destroyed, and that his people be lifted up and delivered." Let us give thanks. Our Father, as we consider your word, as we consider the hard edge of your word at times, that we are told we are at war, we are told that we have enemies, that we are told that these enemies desire to destroy you, to destroy your kingdom, to destroy your work on earth. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would vindicate your name, that you would uproot and supplant all these enemies. For we know that only as such happens will joy and life and delight come to the sons of men. We begin to see again, Lord, where the idols we worship bring us. That they bring us to death, to destruction. Father, we pray that you would rescue us and deliver us, that you would bring down your enemies and exalt your people. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.